We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, once again, we kneel before your throne of grace and plead with you to reveal the scriptures to us as only you can do it. We pray that you prepare our hearts and make them receptive to the word which you have for us. And we pray that our love for our Savior will increase as we grow in grace and knowledge of him. We pray this in his name. Amen. Daniel chapter 6, verses 5 through 9, setting the trap. Then said these men, "We shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God." Then these presidents and princes assembled together to the king, and said thus unto him, "King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors and the princes, the counselors and the captains have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing, that it be not changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not." Wherefore King Darius signed the writing and the decree. We have here in the first verse of the text a tribute to the Holy Spirit. And these are words of the enemy. "Then said these men, we shall not find any occasion against Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God." These men and princes and presidents were searching the life of Daniel with a fine-tooth comb, and they could find nothing to criticize him. Nothing. Here we have the result of the Holy Spirit working in Daniel, who, as you know, is living in enemy territory. Think of Romans chapter 12, verse 1. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." The Amplified Bible translates it this way: "I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, and beg of you, in view of all the mercies of God, to make a decisive dedication of your bodies, presenting all your members and faculties as a living sacrifice, holy, devoted, consecrated, and well-pleasing to God, which is your reasonable, rational, intelligent service and spiritual worship." The idea there at the end of the Amplified Bible's translation is that we have a spiritual worship. The picture here is of the Old Testament burnt offering. That offering was signifying total commitment. In the burnt offering, the whole animal was put on the altar of God and burned to ashes, guts and everything. It was a sacrifice signifying total commitment. And now we have a parallel with the Old Testament burnt offering, only Christ has raised it. Now our bodies are placed upon the altar, not as a dead offering, but as a living one. A living sacrifice. Think of what that means. The moment the Holy Spirit converted you and made you a child of God, He put your body upon the altar as a living sacrifice. Everything you say, everything you think, everything you do should be done to the honor and glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31 puts it this way, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." And how incorrectly this whole thing has been presented in our day and age. We're thinking of praising God and living to His honor and glory means going to one meeting after another and doing this, that, and every other thing. But that's not the way the Holy Spirit puts it. I'm thinking here about an article by the former pastor John Parcher, who was pastor of the church that I went to when I was little. He wasn't there then. But he had an article entitled "The Spiritual High Priest, the Priesthood of All Believers." And this is what the article says. "Every 10 years or so, the Marco Polos of religion discover that young people fall away from the church in large numbers. That observation ranks right up there with the rediscovery of the wheel in the face of all that Christ said on the subject, in the parable of the sower, to cite but one example. What happens next is predictable. A campaign will be launched to get young people, quote, involved, unquote, or active, quote, unquote, in the church. This usually means forming up a youth group to field test the latest marketing technique from church headquarters in the name of, you guessed it, evangelism. The pinnacle seems to be shelling out a couple $100 to send them off to some exotic spot in the country for a youth rally. Hear youth leaders claiming to know where young people are at and where they're coming from, will unveil an entire theology of rock music and pop psychology with a few Bible passages sprinkled in. The implication is, if you're not in the youth movement, you can't possibly be serving the Lord. These leaders cannot imagine that the way a man does his job each day, or a household her humdrum duties, is serving the Lord as they are and where they are. It is inconceivable to them that a youth baling hay for Dad, or canning tomatoes for Mom, or running errands for Grandma is involved in Christ's service. And so is hanging the storm windows, mowing the lawn, raking the leaves, and painting the garage. And so is cleaning one's room, washing the car, scrubbing the floor, peddling papers, and learning to cook and sew on a button. And so is writing a letter, reading a book, and conducting a coherent conversation for at least 2 minutes with someone over age 30. To belittle these commonplace duties is a symptom of a church that has lost the grand Bible teaching called the universal priesthood of all believers. It derives from Christ's word on the mount, "Ye are the salt of the earth, and ye are the light of the world." And from Peter's bracing word to the scattered Christians of his day in all their walks of life, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." A church that held to that ennobling truth might not experience such a dropout rate of its youth. Enormous rewards come to young people who serve the Lord in the best and hardest place of all, the home. Well, yeah, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do it all to the honor and glory of God. This is a blessed truth that touches our lives every minute of every day. And things that seem common and unimportant to the world are of utmost importance when we realize the one who commands us to do these things. Present your bodies, therefore, as a living sacrifice unto the Lord. So getting back to Babylon here, these wise men and counselors, etc., are searching the life of Daniel, and they can't find a flaw. Daniel is living his faith. So now they come up with something else. They come to the conclusion that if we're going to nail him, which is what we want to do, if we're going to get him, it's going to have something to do with the law of his God. But you know, it really wouldn't have been all that difficult, it wouldn't seem, for these presidents and princes. There's another tactic they could have tried that would have been a lot easier, and it works almost every single time. They could have framed Daniel by bringing false witnesses against him. This is a tactic the devil has used over and over and over again throughout all history with remarkable success. We've got examples right from Scripture. We think of Jezebel, wife of Ahab, the worst king Israel ever had, and Naboth, who had a vineyard that Ahab coveted. We're in 1 Kings 21, the opening verses. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel. Jezreel is the home stamping grounds of Jezebel, who stirred up her husband to do evil in the sight of the Lord. And his vineyard was in Jezreel, close by the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab spake unto Naboth, saying, "Give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near unto my house. And I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it, or if it seem good, I will give thee the worth of it in money." Well, this vineyard had been given to Naboth by his parents, and finally it was given to them by the Lord. And it can't be replaced by something that Ahab could deliver up. So Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my father unto thee." And I don't care if Ahab would have offered him $50 billion, it still would have been, he'd have been giving it away, Naboth would have. Because you can't put a price tag on God's blessings. And so Naboth turned down the offer, and Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken unto him. For he had said, "I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers." And he laid down upon his bed and turned away his face and would eat no bread. This is amazing. It gives us a look into the life of heathen people. Now, Ahab was a king. He had everything money could buy. But the one problem was there was a vineyard that he couldn't have. And instead of enjoying all the things that he had, he was so upset over what he couldn't have that he lost his appetite. His wife noticed that. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "Why is thy spirit so sad that thou eatest no bread? What's wrong? You've lost your appetite. What's bothering you?" And he said unto her, "Because I speak unto Naboth the Jezreelite, and said unto him, 'Give me thy vineyard for money, or else, if it please thee, I'll give you another vineyard for it.' But he answered, 'I will not give thee my vineyard.' And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, 'Dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel? You're the king of this outfit. You don't have to take this kind of kind of deal. You can get that vineyard anytime you want it. You're the chief honcho in this country. Dost thou not govern the king of Israel? Arise and eat bread, and let thy heart be merry. I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So how's she going to do it? So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, and sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters unto the elders and the nobles that were in the city dwelling with Naboth. And she wrote in the letter, saying, proclaim a fast, and set Naboth on high among the people, and set two men, sons of Belial, Belial is another name for the devil, sons of the devil before him to bear witness against him. It's false witness, they're going to lie, but it'll work. To bear witness against him, saying, thou didst blaspheme God and the king, and then carry him out and stone him that he may die. And the men of his city, even the elders and nobles who were the inhabitants of the city, did as Jezebel had sent unto them, and as it was written in the letters which she had sent unto them. They proclaimed a fast, they set Naboth on high among the people, and there came in two men, children of Belial, and sat before him, and the men of Belial witnessed against him, even against Naboth, probably taking an oath on Scripture, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth did blaspheme God and the king. And they carried him forth out of the city and stoned him with stones, that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth is stoned and is dead. And it came to pass, when Jezebel heard that Naboth was stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give thee for money. For Naboth is not alive, but dead. And it came to pass, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab rose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. So it all seemed to work out so well, didn't it? Except as it turned out, there was one problem, and it was a big one. God was watching. But the question here could arise then, why didn't the presidents and princes think of something like this? It would have been so easy, and more than likely it would have worked. Why didn't they do it? Well, we don't know for sure. But the answer just might be that they knew how the Lord God had commanded the people to handle a situation like this. We get a look into God's court in Deuteronomy chapter 19, beginning at verse 16. This is what God says. If a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong, then both of the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges, which shall be in those days. And the judges shall make diligent inquisition. You're supposed to check this thing out. And behold, if the witness be a false witness, and hath testified falsely against his brother, then shall ye do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother. So shalt thou put the evil away from you. So the guy that brings false witness isn't off the hook just because he's lying. When they find out that it's a false witness, then the same punishment that he wanted his brother to have falls on his head. That's not bad. The end result of it was, and those which remain shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you. And thine eye shall not pity, but life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Well, that was a law that the Jewish people had. but it came from God, and they didn't follow it. Jezebel didn't care what God said. She knew that she could control things by sending a couple false witnesses out there, and nobody would question it. I'm not sure if the princes and governors and in Babylon knew this or not. Maybe they did, maybe they didn't. But one thing surely seems clear. They had a better court system than Israel had because they rejected God's way of doing it. And this is nothing new under the sun, by the way. Time after time, we find heathen governments doing a better job than you find God's people doing it in the church when they've left God's way of doing things. This is no new thing. And there are times in the Old Testament that clear examples where heathen people seem to be more honorable than God's own people. That can happen when a person becomes a child of God and they start following the Son of God and then they turn back. They end up being worse than the heathen are. So maybe the people knew this, the princes and governors. So, at any rate, these guys set a trap, and they approached King Darius with it. And they throw out a bunch of numbers here. They said all the presidents of the kingdom, and they said this to King Darius, these presidents and princes assembled together to the king and said to him, King Darius, live forever. They're buttering him up. All the princes of the kingdom, the governors and the princes, the presidents, the counselors, the captains have consulted together to establish a royal statute. This is a law to make a firm decree. This thing can't be changed. That whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. A few thoughts. All the presidents. No, that's not true. Daniel was one of the presidents. He didn't know about this, and he wouldn't have agreed with it. So they're lying right off the bat. And notice the dropping of names here. Presidents, governors, princes, counselors, captains. And Darius had just, he was new to this. He had just taken the throne, even though he was 62 years old. And he would be affected by this. This would be a good way of getting off to a good start with those he was governing. It's interesting they mentioned the 30 days. I can't help but think of Christ selling, or Judas selling Christ for 30 pieces of silver. But they didn't mean 30, they didn't need 30 days. All they needed was one. But the penalty was that whoever broke the decree, which cannot be changed, he'd be thrown into the den of lions. And you can be sure that the lions were starved before this would happen. They would be hungry. So now we see the power of the pen. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing, that it be not changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not. Wherefore King Darius signed the writing and the decree. Piece of paper with a signature on it. And Daniel's supposed to be afraid of this? A piece of paper with a signature on it? They don't know Daniel. They don't know Daniel. There's an interesting reference, a couple of them, in Esther about this, the decree of the Medes and Persians, which can't be altered. In Esther 1 verse 19, read this, if it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him, let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, that it be not altered, that Vashti come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal estate unto another that is better than she. So here's mention of this law, the kings and the Persians and Medes, which can't be changed. Can you imagine the arrogance of any human being that would write a law that was unchangeable? And Esther 8, verse 8, write ye also for the Jews as it liketh you in the king's name, and seal it with the king's ring, for the writing which is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's ring may no man reverse. So here we, you know, this deal, the way God had it set up, that if a false witness condemned, accused somebody else, and the witness was found to be false, and he should suffer the penalty that he wanted his friend or so his enemy to suffer. That went by the wayside. And it wouldn't have worked anyway unless you had honorable people that were making the judgment. If the courts were corrupt, it wouldn't have made any difference. It all depends on the hearts of the people involved. And in the days of Jesus, the Roman government was much better than the government that the Jewish people had. The Son of God got a better shake from the Roman government than he did from the government of his own people. The Jewish people brought forth false witnesses too, one right after the other, but they didn't agree with each other, so that really didn't work, but it wasn't their fault. They tried it. And so finally, they accused him of saying that he's a son of God. And therefore, according to their law, he ought to die unless he was telling the truth. So what should have happened is they should have taken to the Jewish court. The Jewish court should have done some examining and found out that, yes, Jesus Christ is the Son of God like he said he was. Nicodemus, a Pharisee, came to him at the beginning of things and said, we know that thou art a man sent from God because no one can do the things that thou art doing except God be with them. And at the baptism, where there were other witnesses, the voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And the Holy Spirit descended in form of a dove and landed on him and abode on him. And people saw that. And John saw that. And John was a witness. So the Jewish court should have taken Annas and Caiaphas and a whole bunch of them and killed them. That's what they should have done. But of course they didn't. Then they go trotting off to the Roman government because, you know, you've made a law that we can't put anybody to death and we want this guy to die. So the Roman judge examines Jesus, gives him a fair shake at that point, and comes to the conclusion, I find nothing wrong with him. I'm going to let him go. So Christ got a better shake in the Roman courts than he did in the Jewish courts. There is a teaching here that's prominent, and it's so very important. And I'm going to end the sermon with this thought. The teaching is this, that whenever God gives authority, there's also responsibility that goes along with it. It's not a blank check. When God gives a person authority, that person is supposed to use that authority as a representative of God the way God wants it used. And when that doesn't happen, the ones that misuse the authority are going to suffer a terrible, terrible punishment for it. A couple little examples that go right down into the family. The husband is the head of the wife, and she's to be obedient unto him. That's a lot of authority the husband has. But along with that authority goes the responsibility. Ye husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And if the husband doesn't do that and misuses his authority, he's going to suffer down in hell. And he'll be at the bottom of the pit. And the husband and wife are given authority over their children. The rest are not really theirs. They're God's children. And they have authority over those children to raise those children the way God wants them raised. And along with that authority goes responsibility. The responsibility of bringing your children up with an open Bible and teaching them to study the Word of God every single day. And for parents that misuse that authority, it's going to be a terrible, terrible punishment. So next week, we will take a look into the den of lions, God willing, and if Christ doesn't come back first.